I'm going to take verse 7 as our text that we read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or 6 and 7 rather, as we continue to study this book where Paul writes in verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom." We speak wisdom. That's my title this morning. We speak wisdom. Now, Paul is trying not to do something here with this transition. You've heard of the expression, throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Paul has been discarding the dirty bathwater of man's wisdom. Beginning in verse 17 in chapter 1, he's been categorically rejecting philosophy, rhetoric, and the wisdom of man. He does not use the language and enticing words of man's wisdom in his preaching, and that has come into the church. And so Paul is discarding, putting away, causing it to end with his writing. God and the way He saves sinners is putting an end to the boast of man. It's by the foolishness of preaching. It is the foolish things of the world. It's the weak. It's the despised that He effectually calls to come into the kingdom of God and His church. And by so doing, He's destroying the wisdom of the wise and bringing to nothing the understanding of the prudent, so that there would be no boasting or glorying in His presence. Verse 31 of chapter 1. Now, having said all that, he wants to be careful not to throw the good thing out, the baby, or the wisdom that he speaks in verse 7 or 6. Howbeit, nevertheless, however, we do speak wisdom. There is a kind of philosophy that we should love. The word philosophy means the love of wisdom. And so Paul now is going to speak about a wisdom that's from above that all of us must be concerned about. Discarding man's wisdom and its enticing, persuasive words, but yet embracing the wisdom that Paul speaks. We speak wisdom. Three things today. What is this wisdom that Paul will tell us about beginning in verse 6? How is that wisdom communicated, or how does it come from God, heaven, to man? How does it go from the heart of God to the heart of man? And number 3, who can receive it? Can you? Are you receiving the wisdom of God, according to what Paul writes in this chapter? Who can receive this wisdom? Number 1, what is it? Paul is going to connect in verse 6 and 7 the wisdom that he speaks with the wisdom of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom, yet not the wisdom of this age, or the princes or rulers of this age. Perhaps he brings in the leaders, the chief, the rulers of the world, because the people of Corinth are enamored with power. The streets of Corinth, there were bulky men, perhaps good-looking men that had run, raced in the games of that day, much like the Olympics. They were well-known men. They were athletic, and they boasted in power, and they boasted in wisdom. So perhaps Paul brings in rulers because that's the epitome of power, wisdom, leadership. So he's not speaking the wisdom of the rulers of this world that come to naught. Why? God is destroying it. Verse 18 of chapter 1. He is putting it away. He is causing it to cease. He is throwing it out of his presence. But, verse 7, transition, we speak the wisdom of God. So we know the wisdom that Paul speaks in verse 7 is the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, mystery there doesn't mean like a puzzle laid out in 1,000 pieces on your kitchen table and you look at it, you're baffled, it's puzzling, and you don't know how to put it together. He defines what he means by mystery with the next word, even the hidden wisdom. Mystery just means something hidden, something unconcealed for ages past. God had kept it a secret. Not that it's puzzling and can't be figured out. Now it's been made manifest in Christ Jesus. So we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, antecedent is this wisdom that Paul is speaking, this wisdom of God, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The wisdom we speak, the wisdom of God, is the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of glory. Benjamin Warfield writes in his book, The Lord of Glory, he says that Jesus was the glory of God, the Shekinah. According to the Old Testament, the Shekinah was the visible manifestation of the invisible God. The Shekinah was a radiant cloud of brilliant light within a cloud that signaled the immediate presence of God. For Jesus to be identified with the Shekinah was to be equated with the presence of God Himself. In Jesus, we see the full manifestation of the majesty of God. Now, you won't find the word Shekinah in the Old Testament, but its root, Shekan, is that cloud when it abode, it dwelled. It remained, or the fire when it stayed at night, or the presence of God when it came and abode in the temple. Shekan, from which we get the word Shekinah, spoken by the rabbis of old about the immediate presence of God made visible through symbols of light, clouds, fire, and the smoke that filled the temple. Jesus is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. John 1:14 says, the Word, the Logos, the Word that was with God, the Word that created everything, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Word was made flesh. The flesh, the humanity of Christ, veiled His Shekinah glory, the glory that could not be seen with the naked eye. He became flesh and He tabernacled, He dwelt. He abode, He Shekinah. He came in a tent, a tabernacle of human flesh. And John says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full, here's His fullness, full of grace and implied full of truth. Jesus Christ is the Lord of Shekinah, the glory of God. He is the radiance of God. He's the outraying of God. He's the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, by image doesn't mean Jesus looks like God. It means Jesus is like God in that He is the divine nature Himself. He is God Himself. He's not another form. He's not simply an expression. He is God in flesh. Shekinah glory. When we behold the glory of the Lord in a glass, we are changed into the same image, the likeness, because Christ is that glory of God. So whatever this wisdom is, Paul says the wisdom we're speaking is the wisdom of God. It is the Lord of majesty, of glory, of exaltation. It's Jesus Christ. That's where we start and that's where we end with this wisdom. It's Christ. But then notice in verse 7, it's a planned wisdom. They crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory was crucified according to the foreordination of God. So listen to what Paul says. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained. The wisdom ordained in the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. It was ordained before the world. This wisdom was planned. The word ordained is pro, meaning before, horizo, decide, determine, predestinate. Six times the Greek word is used in the Bible. Four times with regard to our inheritance, people. Two times regarding the crucifixion and the events surrounding the crucifixion. God has predestined the crucifixion of Christ and the events associated with it. That's the wisdom of God. They didn't know it. If the leaders, the educated, the people with the high IQ, the military prowess, had they known this wisdom, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't know it. It was planned by God. Listen to where this word is used in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, beginning verse 26. Where Luke uses this word by inspiration that Paul uses. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together. These rulers, these princes Paul is talking about, those rulers, those kings, they stood up, they gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Against means opposition. They are opposed to this wisdom. They hate this wisdom. They want to throw off the bands and the cords and the chains they think are shackling them by this wisdom. The Lord and His Christ. And then it says this. Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So you got kings and rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And you got a truth against your holy child Jesus, whom God had anointed. Both Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel were all gathered together. So all classes of people, they were gathered together. For what? To be against the Christ. What did they do? Verse 28. For to do. This is why they were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy God, His hand and His counsel predestinated, pro origo, or determined before to be done. Beloved, if you've never believed in the sovereignty of God, just look over that text. He's the incomparable sovereign. Now I want you to see two sets of hands at work in this text and in the Bible, and two counsels at work. First, there's the gathering together of kings and rulers, people of Israel, Gentiles, Herod, he's a ruler, Pontius Pilate, he's a ruler. They were gathered together with wicked counsel. Over and over in the Gospels, the Pharisees gathered together, they took counsel to slay him. It was a wicked, evil counsel, a purpose, a plan. They wanted to kill him, they planned the murder, and they carried it out. That is wicked counsel. But there's a holy counsel to do whatever God's counsel predetermined should be done. You have God's holy counsel, you've got the wicked counsel of men. God predestined to use their wickedness to advance His cause. That's holy. Why is it holy? Can God do that? Well, He said He did. How can God predetermine evil in such a way it accomplishes His holy purpose and counsel and yet makes the men accountable for their wicked counsel? Well, let's look at the next part. Two sets of hands. There are wicked hands at work. Hands in Acts 4:28 symbolizes the activity of God, the work of God. He's doing something. All right? Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by wicked hands have crucified. So you got wicked counsel, a wicked heart, wicked plans, wicked purpose, carried out with wicked hands. What was the end? They crucified the Lord of glory, the wisdom of God. They slayed Him. But you've got a holy hand in Acts 4:28. They did whatever God's hand predetermined that they would do. Now that's Bible, that's text. You can confirm it with your own eyes. You don't have to believe a word I'm saying. Put your eyes on the text. Whatever God predetermined, the holy hand of God was so at work providentially that He ruled over every ounce of wickedness and counsel to advance His holy purpose. The word predestinate, prohorizo, also means to limit and to forbound. God placed limitations on their wickedness. They wanted to kill Him much earlier. They could not. They would not, because the hand of God prevented it. He channeled their evil. He used their evil. They came out of their heart. Jesus said things. Jesus did things that only caused their counsel, their rage, and their activity to rise up. Does that mean Christ is evil? No. Everything He said was perfect, good and righteous, but it was calculated to bring the fullness of the iniquity to ripeness in the expression of the crucifixion of the Lamb of God, the wisdom of God, the Lord of glory. Beloved, God's wisdom was planned throughout all ages, the crucifixion of Christ. And God has a plan as it relates to you today. Now notice the third thing about this wisdom. God ordained, predetermined before the world unto your glory. Wow. That's amazing. The Lord of glory, the spotless, innocent, undefiled, harmless, holy Lamb of God, walked into the fire of God's wrath and was slain by wicked sinners according to the plan of God for your glory. That's powerful, if I could say so. For you, your glory. Now think about that. Think about a father. We'll have to think kind of hypothetically and out of the scope of reality. He's the wisest, because we're going to apply it to God. He's the most brilliant, wisest man. He's successful. He's a leader. Everything he does turns to gold. It seems he has no flaws. And he's planned a homecoming for his children, all of his children. And so this father is going to use his will, his brilliance, his skill, his wisdom to so design and bring about a perfect future that is so glorious and happiest, because he knows what makes his children happy. He knows solid joys and lasting pleasure. He knows it. And therefore he uses all his wisdom, all that he is, he uses it in Christ to bring his children to future glory. That's exactly what Paul speaks. That's the wisdom of God. Do you know this wisdom? Do you know the Lord of glory? Furthermore, Paul is going to say it means that God has made everything ready. Verse 9. But, as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared. He's made everything ready for those that love Him. Everything. John 14:2. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make it ready for you. It's going to be there. Matthew 25. Come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom. Prepare. It's been made ready forever for you. And Jesus went by means of the cross to make it ready. Everything's ready. Your righteousness has been imputed by faith. Your righteous dwelling is waiting for you. But what about from that time of faith to the time of the end? God, your wise Heavenly Father, is using all of His wisdom, all that He knows, to bring you to glory day by day. To prepare you, as it were, for glory. Now, you're already prepared. You're not going to get more right with God than you already are by the death of Christ. But your clothing is not fitting right. Sometimes it's drooping. Sometimes you didn't put it on. So God is going to use all the events of your life to serve His purpose of your glory, bringing you to glory. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he would say, you've been given an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved. It's been made ready. It's there. It's prepared. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready. It's been made ready. Everything's ready to be revealed in the last day. So the inheritance is ready. You have been made ready. You are right with God by faith. And now there's something ready in your future. He's going to keep you for that ready, made ready day. Verse 6. Wherein you rejoice in that, in your inheritance, in that God will not lose His sheep. He will not lose sight of you. He will not let your faith be destroyed. You will persevere in faith because the grace of God will secure it. Isn't that good news? You ever really thought, as we sing the song, will my faith hold? What if I depart from the living God and start hating Him? What if I don't want anything to do with Him? He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Because my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. So you rejoice in that, even though now, even though right now, even though maybe right now in this room, you're in great heaviness, grief, weighed down, burden. Anybody meet that description today? Just wait it, rejoicing in the fact that God has prepared everything for our glory through Christ, the Lord of glory. He's planned it. He planned the crucifixion. He planned the end. It's all ready. He's planned your life, which includes what? The heaviness. That's part of the plan. Do you embrace the wisdom of God? Do you embrace the heaviness you're in right now in a way that says, my wise Father is bringing me to glory? And it's not that he's saying, oh, I would have done it some other way. I'm sorry you're on this grievous path. I'll try to make it up somewhere a few years from now. No, the path that you're on, he's so at work that the grief you're experiencing is part of the plan. If need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation, all kinds of trials. Why? That the trying of your faith, which is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. How is gold tested, made pure? Fire. How is faith made to trust God more, to rely on Him more, to trust His wisdom more? As you sang this morning, be my wisdom, be my vision. How's that going to happen? Fire. Grief. That it might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the revelation, at the appearing of Christ. See? You've got an inheritance. He's made it ready. It's for your glory. The wisdom of God's for your glory. Your Father is planning your life. He's planned it. Now your Father is bringing you through fire. He's bringing you through grief. Why? He's not trying to harm you. See, if you don't interpret providence correctly, you're going to be checking out on God. I don't want anything to do with God anymore. I thought was that if you serve Him, this doesn't happen. You should have thought to read the Bible. If you have that thought, go right to the Bible and adjust that thinking. Because He tells us over and over again, God is for you. God is for you. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall not with Him also freely give us all things? He's going to give us everything we need, including transformation by means of fire. So, the wisdom of God that Paul is speaking is a wisdom of the Lord of glory. It's the wisdom of God planning His crucifixion. It's the wisdom for your glory. It's the wisdom of God has made everything ready and He's bringing you all the way home. Trust His wisdom. You can trust Him. He's for you. Nothing can be against you. Your grief can't be against you. The devil can't be against you. Sin can't be against you. Ultimately, because it's been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the wisdom Paul speaks. Now let's back up and look with a bird's eye for a moment. What's wrong with Corinth? They're full of pride. What wisdom have they adapted? The wisdom of men. What's happening to their glory? He's being pushed aside. The Lord of glory is being pushed out of His own church. And in His place is the pride of man, the exaltation of man, boasting in man, which Paul spends three chapters to nullify. How? The wisdom of God. This is your wisdom. It's for your glory. Don't nullify it. Embrace it. Number two. How does this wisdom then get from heaven to man? The wisdom Paul is speaking. He just said the rulers don't know it. Well, who can know it then? I mean, they're usually the people that strong, wise, in terms of humanity, have a high IQ, maybe a high ACT, SAT score. They're the people that are got things going for them. They didn't know it. Paul says, I can't perceive it, see it, ear can't hear it, doesn't enter into the heart of man, needs to rise up. It doesn't just come into the heart of man to know the wisdom of God. How does it happen? Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Right? How is this wisdom imparted? By revelation. Disclosing, uncovering, opening up the wisdom of God only by the Spirit of God. Not by man's imagination, not by his IQ, not by his education, not by any score, not human reasoning, not human thinking, not human anything. Does that make you feel kind of low? Good! That's the point. Boasting in man is pushed out of the church of God by Paul's pen here. And it should be pushed out of our mind again and again and again. So let's look at the process here. Paul is going to give us a process in four verses of how this revelation comes. Four verses, three things in this process. How does this wisdom come from Paul to us? Number one, because the Spirit alone knows the depths of God. He uses the word for in verse 10 to say because. So, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, because the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the depths, the unfathomable depths of God. Now, if Paul means the Spirit searches and he's trying to discover this, we got a problem. That would make the Spirit to be something other than God. But that's not what Paul means. Listen to Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How deep is that? How rich? How wealthy? The depth both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. You can't find it out. Now, if the Spirit is searching into something unsearchable, what does that mean? He is God. He's God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. It's infinite. How deep is God? He is infinitely deep, unfathomable, cannot be searched out, cannot find Him. But the Spirit knows. He searches. He knows the deep things of God. The Spirit knows the depths of God like salt water knows the depths of the ocean. Let's let that roll around a minute. I had to think hard about that. I'm pretty simple with illustrations. The Spirit knows the depth of God like the salt water knows the furthest depths of the ocean. How? It's just there. It doesn't move from the surface and dive deep down to the Mariana Trench, the Challenger Deep, and go way down to discover the salt water at the top is at the bottom. And it reaches to the fullness of the depths and the width of the ocean. That is the ocean, salt water. He is God, the Spirit. How does this come? The Spirit who searches, the Spirit who knows, the Spirit who is God, third person, knows it. But then He gives an illustration, verse 11. For, because what man knoweth the things of a man, save or except the spirit of man which is in him. Even so, like that, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. This is even true of humanity. No one knows you like you do. The Spirit here is the rational spirit. It's the power of feeling and thinking. There's a little word S for spirit. The spirit of man. The rational part of man. His inward thoughts, his inward feelings. Not even your spouse knows that. Now she may or he may have studied you so many years that he can see that look on your face and start probing, but he doesn't know. And she doesn't know. In fact, sometimes they get it wrong. What's wrong with you? Do you feel bad? What do you have to say? You have to reveal your feelings. You have to reveal what you were thinking. Nobody knows what you're thinking outside of God than you yourself. Even so, just like that, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God who is God. How could we possibly think we could know this wisdom of God just by our own search? You can't go deep enough. You don't have the mentality. You don't have the ability. But the Spirit of God alone makes known the things of God, which means this wisdom, the Lord of glory. Now that's humbling. Now back up a minute. What's Paul trying to do? You need to get down, church, as low as you can. Get on the floor, belly down, because you've exalted yourself. And now Paul is exalting the supremacy of the wisdom of God and saying, you can't even get the first base. The Spirit must reveal Him. Second thing, under the second point of how is it imparted? How do we get it? And the second thing is that the Spirit now reveals it. So first, He knows it. He knows the deep things. Now, He has to reveal it. So we see this now in verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? That we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. See? Spirit knows. Spirit reveals what He knows and what He wants you to know. That's what He does. What does He want you to know? This wisdom, what is it? What God has freely given to you. The word freely means graciously given. Sometimes translated pardon and forgiveness. You don't even know that, like you should know it, down deep in the heart, unless the Spirit knows it, understands the wisdom of God, knows the depths of God, makes it known. Freely pardoned, freely forgiven, freely redeemed, freely rescued, freely delivered, freely reconciled, freely by grace. You cannot know it. With the eye in verse 9, I just need to hear. I'm an auditory learner. I'm a kinesthetic learner. If I can move around, I can learn. I see. Give me a chart. Give me a graph. Give me something to look at. Lay it out. I can learn. No, you can't. Not the things of God. And it never will rise for eternity. It'll never rise up in your heart. But the Spirit makes it known freely what has been given to us. Freely. Isn't that wonderful? What is Paul doing here? He is tearing down the wisdom of men, but now in its place he wants to discard the dirty water, keep the baby, the good thing, the wisdom of God, and now show the Corinthian church how it comes from heaven to earth, from the heart of God to the heart of men. It comes because we have received the Spirit, and now we know the things that are freely given to us of God. Number three. The Spirit then inspires Paul to speak and to write. Now, everything said in verses 10 through 13 can apply to Christians. But I think here, and I'll tell you why, Paul is referring to the apostles and prophets. And I'll tell you in a minute why I think that's where I would lean on it. There's true things here about the Christian we can apply to us. But when Paul says, we have received the Spirit of God, when he says in verse 13, which things also we speak. All right. Everything Paul says in preaching and in writing, everything is of the Spirit. I can't say that. If I were just to read the Bible word for word, I could say that. But if I use an illustration that the Spirit may incline me to think that and use it, but not like Paul and the apostles. So I think Paul is referring to how this wisdom of God that nobody knows, that nobody can comprehend, comes by revelation from the Spirit of God to make known to the apostles and prophets what Spirit wants, and then for Paul to say it. To say it. So look at verse 13. Which things, that word things has been used three or four times, the wisdom of God, the things of the Spirit, the things made known, these things, Paul said, we are speaking, we are saying, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but with the words implied, right? You see that? But which the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul is inspired. Worldly wisdom is not. Why, church, Heritage, why, Corinth, would you ever turn to the wisdom of man, which is out of the imagination of man's own thought, away from the Spirit of God, who knows the things of God, who's made it known to the apostles and prophets, and now Paul is speaking it to the church at Corinth. It's exactly what they had done. Exactly. Let's explore this last point a minute. Inspired the words. We are speaking words which the Holy Ghost is teaching us. John 14, 26, when the Holy Comforter comes, which the Father shall send in my name, he will guide you into all truth. He will teach you and he will bring to remembrance things that I've said. Paul fits that category, even though he wasn't with Christ, because he's an apostle. So the Holy Comforter comes. He knows the depths of God. He knows the things of God. He reveals the things of Paul, and then he influences Paul to speak and to write those things that Jesus said, those things that God wants you to know. What things? The wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. John 16, about the 13th verse. The Holy Comforter is the Spirit of truth. He will teach you, he will guide you, he will testify of me. He will bear testimony to me. He will not speak of himself. He will take from me and show it to you. He will show you things to come. These are texts that speak of inspiration, revelation from the apostles and the prophets to the church in that day and in writing. As Paul was speaking the words and preaching, as he was writing these words, emerging from the mouth of Paul, emerging from his pen, was a body of unified doctrine and truth that he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the form of sound words which you've heard from me. Well, that's kind of arrogant, Paul. What do you mean? Paul knows he's inspired. From Paul's mouth and his pen is emerging the Holy Spirit's inspiration and the words that he wants recorded for the church. So when these philosophers speak and rhetoricians speak, oh, that's interesting, not inspired. When Paul speaks, you need to take note. God is speaking through him. When this word speaks, whoever the instrument, I don't care what he looks like. I don't care if his tie is crooked. I don't care if he doesn't wear a tie. I don't care if he says ain't, when he shouldn't say ain't. If he's speaking this word, church, take note. It is the word of God coming to you. That should produce a gravity and a soberness in worship. It says, this is the word of Christ. And Paul was speaking it. Now step back a minute. What's Paul trying to do? They're proud. Turning away from the wisdom of God. Turning away from the words of Paul. Turning away from inspiration. Listen to 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 and 21. Peter said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not from my own explanation. No private interpretation. But the prophecy came in old time, not by the will of man. It wasn't their decision. It wasn't their imagination. It wasn't what they determined to do. But holy men of God spake. What's Paul doing? He's speaking. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved is pharaoh, which means to bear or carry. It means to prompt. Now the president, as you know, uses a teleprompter. Tele means distant, far, prompt. It's telling him what to say. And you know, presidents can tend to go off script. You know, maybe their speechwriter said, look, stay. It's going to be safe if you say everything on this prompter. He's teleprompted, but he gets away from the prompting and maybe says his own thing. That didn't happen to Paul. Because he's not teleprompting. I tried really hard to come up with a word and I couldn't do it. Spirit prompting, pneuma prompting, that's the Greek word for spirit. Prompted by the Spirit, which means inwardly. Inside of his mind, inside of his heart, he was carried by the Spirit of God. What level of prompting did Paul have? Down to the very word. Because you can see it for yourself. Not with words that the wisdom of man teaches, but which words the Holy Spirit teaches. Now let me say something about inspiration. Inspiration doesn't mean there's something about that word speak that's special and unique. The word speak is used in all kinds of secular writings all over the world. The word was inspired, but it doesn't mean that's a special word. It's there like no other. It means this. The collection of the words in the text are together meaningful. Oh, that's so important. It's the word speak with the word spirit, with the word things, with the word God, with the word him, with the word foolishness, with everything in the text. The collection of words give meaning, the exact meaning the Spirit wants. Now watch this. What happens when preaching starts to collect ideas from all over the Bible? Pulls them together. It's possible, because you're saying, well, Mike, you do that. Yeah. It's possible to lose the meaning of the collection in the context. How important is that? Imagine me pulling out a verse out of context because of all the collection of words Paul said or Peter, and you're thinking, I don't think he's getting that right. That's very possible. So I must be very careful that when I use a text out of a text, I know what's happening there in the collection of words that the Spirit inspired so that I don't get it wrong. How dreadful for me, for all my preaching to be off-center. Because I don't know what the collection of every word together means. That's what was inspired. Yes, every word But together, you can see with your own eyes. You should be able to see with your own eyes what I'm saying is from this text. If not, your job is to find out where I missed it, or to see where maybe you yawned and I said something or something happened. Because you're not to believe the preaching just because he said it. Did you see it? That's how we receive it. So, Spirit knows deep things of God. Communicates it to Paul and the apostles. Paul speaks it, writes it. You receive it straight from the heart of God. How valuable is this book in your life? It's your glory. It's your wisdom. It's everything. Because a voice is connected to the person speaking the voice. I said to my wife, "Honey, I just want to be with you. Just don't talk to me. I don't want to hear your voice." She knows. I mean, I don't want to be with you. Here's the voice of God. Do you love God? Do you treasure Him? Treasure His voice. It's not going to change. Isn't that good news? Say, "Preacher, what if I learn it today and he decides to change it?" Never! It's complete. It's been deposited. And the problem is, church, Corinth, you've checked out on it. You're listening to words of men that are not inspired. They're not from God. And you're taking it to be from God. You're duped. What a terrible thing for me or you to be duped, because we don't know. We're not looking into the Word of God. So, the second thing we looked at is, how does it get from God to man? Now notice here, he's not talking about the new birth here. That's already happened with the church of Corinth. He said in chapter 1, you've been sanctified, you trusted Jesus. He's talking about an ongoing experience of receiving from the heart of God, the wisdom of God, of the Lord of glory, that happens in Paul's day. It was directly. Paul was speaking it, he was writing it. In our day, it's through the pen of Paul and the pen of the prophets and the pen of the apostles. Paul even said in Ephesians 3:2, "You have heard of the dispensation of grace to me, to you ward." What is this administration of grace, Paul, that you have that's to the church? "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." There it is. How'd you get this, Paul? Revelation from the Spirit. "He made known the mystery as I wrote in few words." What that means is, Paul said, that's what I'm writing. You know, the first two chapters, I'm already saying it. It's from God. It's from the Spirit of God. You can understand my revelation of knowledge when you read it. That's powerful, isn't it? How we know? Read it. The Holy Spirit can confirm His own Word. Reading it, you'll understand Paul's knowledge. You'll understand, Paul didn't think this up. It was from the Spirit of God. That's number two. And the last thing is this. Who can receive it? Paul says, Paul's aim in speaking and preaching and writing under inspiration was comparing participle, that tells us, spiritual things with spiritual. So listen how I use the participle, how the Spirit does, so you know what I mean. It says in verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not negative in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but positive which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing." Participle tells us he's speaking for a comparison. He's speaking so there would be a comparing, a joining, a mergering, a combining. That's what the word means. Paul's aim is, in his speaking, which is by revelation, inspiration, by the Spirit, there would be a comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What does that mean? Spiritual things is every time the word things was used in verse 10. Things of God, things of the Spirit, things made known by the Spirit, things revealed by the Spirit, things of the gospel, things of the wisdom of God. Those things. That's what he's communicating. Because he says in verse 6, what? We are speaking wisdom. We are speaking the wisdom of God. Comparing spiritual things. The gospel. The wisdom of God. The glory of God. That's what the Bible's about. everything Paul's saying is coming back to Christ and crucified. So that's the first thing. Spiritual things. If you want to track verse 10, a little study, underline every time he says things, and you'll track right down to what he means by spiritual. But the second one is more interesting. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's the same Greek word, which is not helpful. So I'm going to show you why I think it's what I'm going to say it is. I think he means comparing spiritual things with those who are spiritual. Because of verse 14. Look at the contrast. But the natural man. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man as opposed to what? The spiritual man. The spiritual man. And then he says it directly in verse 15. But he that is spiritual. Right? Are you spiritual? Then you can't receive this. Unless you are. Now, if you got this wild idea about what it means to be spiritual, I remember years ago when I was younger that phrase was thrown out a lot. Well, he's spiritual, she's spiritual. I'm like, what does that mean? Is it mystic? Is it some higher level of Christianity that I need to get to? No. Let me track what Paul means by this. In verse 6, he means you're maturing. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Maturing. Are you maturing? You're spiritual. Loving. Verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, neither ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that are loving Him. That's a present tense participle. Are you loving God? Which means what according to the two great commands? How do you know you're loving God? You're loving your neighbor. What is spiritual? Someone who's on the pathway of maturity. They are loving God, which is the power to love man, and they're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. You which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. You're spiritual. What is that? Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, temperance, faith. Unless that's happening, you're not spiritual as Paul is defining it, and you cannot receive this wisdom. That is staggering to me. That's not what I would have ever thought. So you got to come back this afternoon to see if you really are spiritual. And I take it you want to be. We don't want to be like the church at Corinth, do we? Proud, coming in to the assembly of the saints with divisions and self-centered, selfish ambition, self-pursuing, self-seeking, and they're sitting right there in the pew. They're not out there. They're in the church. And Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1, you're carnal. You're carnal. You cannot receive this wisdom. And Paul is here. Paul is speaking by divine inspiration so that we could receive the wisdom of God, the glory, the Lord of glory, be maturing. It's a present tense. You're not matured already. Maturing, loving, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. You come back this afternoon and we'll just take a little time to understand what that means and how it's going to apply to your life. You desperately need to know this. I desperately need to know this. It's critical. Let's pray.